So let's turn to Luke chapter 16. And verse 19. I'll put my glasses on. Just as we come to this passage, I suppose we all need often to be reminded of the danger, the deceitfulness of riches, of wealth. The love of money is pressed upon us in all sorts of ways, and it meets something within our own hearts often. But it's very tricky because it's hard often to see what's really going on in our motives and in our thinking and in our planning and in our dreaming about our own financial matters and security. So this word, a strong word, spoken in a particular context, which we'll see in a moment, is a word that can speak to us all. There's a good proverb, Proverbs 30 and verse 8 to 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God." So let's turn to this passage in Luke 16, verse 19. The story illustrates the spiritual tragedy of trusting in wealth and not in God. Going to move this down a bit. We saw last week in the previous passage that Jesus taught that if we are trustworthy in handling wealth in this life, if we are generous and if we don't hoard our money to ourselves, then we will be entrusted with true riches in the life to come. And he warned against the impossibility of serving both God and money. Now, we know the Pharisees were not impressed. They laughed at him when he taught these things because they loved money. And they justified their love of money on the basis that they believed that riches were the rightful reward of their faithful observance of the law. So in their minds, godliness and financial gain belonged together. And Jesus and his disciples, who appeared to be quite poor, were obviously, in their thinking, not honoured by God as they were honoured. And therefore they were clearly not godly, because if they were true observers of the law, they would be blessed financially. Now, we have a similar false teaching in prosperity gospel teaching that has been around for some years, and you can still find it in books and speakers that get around. But that's what the Pharisees were really on about. If you were financially blessed, then you were blessed by God, and you'd only be blessed by God if you were a person who clearly was godly. Otherwise God would not bless you. Now the Pharisees, they actually wanted to be seen as generous. They gave gifts to the poor publicly as a great show of piety, but it was only an act because underneath they were consumed with greed. So here were people who wanted others to think highly of them and their actions. They wanted to appear righteous and godly in the eyes of others, and yet what was really in their hearts was not a love for God, but a love for money. So in verse 15 of chapter 16, Jesus said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus graphically illustrates that truth. Wealth, then and now, is highly valued. The wealthy people are considered by many to be the really important people. Their money not only buys them whatever they want, but it also buys them status in the eyes of others. But not in the eyes of God. A wealthy person who's not rich towards God, who is selfish, who is heartless towards others, has not taken to heart God's word that had come to them through Moses, through the prophets. He has not taken seriously the word of God. He has trusted in himself and in his wealth, and the riches he boasts in end up becoming his judgment. Now, that was true back then. It's true today. Sometimes that judgment is actually seen in life, in the papers, in the stories that are exposed. But whether it comes out here or not, that judgment comes out finally before God. So this story is directed towards the Pharisees, but to all whose hearts are ruled by the love of money. Now, you might think, well, the Pharisees surely didn't live in luxury, and they didn't. But in their hearts, they secretly desired the lifestyle of the wealthy. And it's Jesus who rebukes this hypocrisy. So, we read, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. So this is a story. The Pharisees would envy such a man. That's simply how it is. He lived the high life. He had fine clothes and fine dining every day. He enjoyed the very best the world could offer. He dressed in purple. It's interesting, purple was it was ridiculously expensive, purple clothing. It was the clothing of royalty. Apparently, it didn't fade easily. In fact, the older it got, the brighter it became. And it was actually made from shellfish. So, you know, collecting a lot of periwinkles takes a lot of time. Probably those who collected them didn't make much money, but those who traded in purple clothing, Lydia in Acts, she traded in purple clothing, she would have been wealthy. The Lord opened her heart. The fine linen is actually expensive underwear, apparently, and made from Egyptian linen. So to habitually dress in purple and fine linen meant that he continually paraded his status as a man of extreme wealth. He didn't need to work. He could spend his days feasting. And later in the story we discover that he's got five brothers who are probably doing just the same because they also needed to hear the warning of judgment through the scriptures that they had and that they had not really heard. The word was there, but it wasn't in their hearts. They disregarded the word of God. And like the Pharisees, they relied on their spiritual heritage. They were children of Abraham. God would look after them. Their riches proved that God was blessing them. So we have this rich man living in splendour, in luxury, in his mansion. But at his gate, we meet someone else. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. It's interesting that the rich man has no name. But in this story, Jesus names the beggar. God doesn't know the rich man, but he knows and loves Lazarus. That word Lazarus, that name Lazarus, means God has helped. That may be significant. So the beggar was laid at the rich man's gate. That tells us why he was a beggar. It's not because he was lazy or unwilling to work for a living. He was not unwilling, but unable. He was disabled. That's why he was laid there by someone, friends maybe. Why did they lay him at the gate? They possibly thought that the rich man might be able to help him, care for him in his need. The rich man would have passed the beggar often as he left his front door and through the gate. Instead of being covered in fine linen, this beggar was clothed in rags and covered in sores. So he's in a terrible state. Not only is he unwell, but he is malnourished. He's starving. Unlike the rich man who feasted every day, the beggar longed to have just a little bit of what fell from the rich man's table. So the opulent luxury of the rich man is contrasted with the dreadful misery of this poor man's circumstances. The rich man had no concern for the beggar at his gate. The rich man, being a Jew, would have had an outward expression of religion, but instead of sharing his food with the hungry and providing shelter for the poor and clothing him, instead of that he turned away from his own flesh and blood. In other words, he ignored the word of the prophets. He ignored the word of Moses to love your neighbour as yourself. The only compassion the beggar knew was from the wild dogs roaming the streets who came and licked his sores. The only kindness he knew was from these dirty street dogs. Apparently the saliva of a dog has healing properties. I haven't tried it, but dogs will lick their own wounds or the wounds of their puppies, and that often helps in the healing. And so this comment about the dogs licking the sores, I've had someone who'd worked in a PNG for some time, and they said that the dogs often are allowed to lick the sores of children because it helps. I'm sure there's some bacteria that can also not help, but not being a doctor, I can't make any further comment. But it would seem that the only kindness that this beggar knew was from the dogs of the street. But then you've got to think that for a Jew, the dog was an unclean animal. And so here is this human being, specimen of a human being, who is living an unclean existence before God. Someone who's suffering like that must be under God's curse. Either they or their parents have committed some dreadful sin, and that's why they're being punished in this way. And that was a common thinking in that day. So the rich man, he knew God's commands. He ignored the beggar, even though he would often see him. And Lazarus, a Jew also, never complained, but like his name, he trusted God, his helper. Now Jesus knows how his listeners are judging these two men. They're envying the blessing of the rich man. They're condemning Lazarus as a man who probably deserved his suffering. Jesus loved to take the judgments of this world and turn them upside down. And that's what happens in this story. So the second part of the story, which is the main part of the passage, is the surprise. There is a before and after in this story. Before death and after death. What appears to be a fine life before death is exposed to be a life of torment after death. And the life that appeared as a wretched existence on earth ends up being a life of comfort and blessing after death. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this story can sound to a person in our age even Christian people. It can seem strange and difficult. The description of the afterlife, of judgment and the torment of the damned would not have sounded strange in the ears of the Pharisees or of the Jews. They had that understanding that there would be judgment, that there is heaven and there is hell. They believed in the suffering that awaited the wicked and the blessing awaiting the righteous. So that wouldn't have sounded strange to them or a problem for them to try to explain. What would have sounded strange, even shocking, was who in this story ends out where? That's the thing that would have stuck in their throats. Luke 16 verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." So both die. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side by angels. The rich man also dies. The rich man's buried. The beggar possibly thrown out in the dump behind the town, where all the rubbish is burnt. They wouldn't give him a proper burial. But the rich man, you'd imagine the funeral, the friends, he's a great man. He loved life. And, they would give him a good send-off. So death comes to all. Death is the great leveller. Both the rich man and Lazarus die. The rich man's great worth cannot protect him from death. And we discover it cannot get him into the presence of God. That's Psalm 49. Verse 16, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendour of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendour will not descend with him. Though while he lived he counted himself blessed, and men, like the Pharisees, praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who never see the light of life." So Lazarus goes to the presence of Abraham. The rich man is buried and you find him in hell, or in the Greek it says in Hades. Now Abraham's bosom is a Jewish way of speaking about being with Abraham and enjoying the blessing that God gave to him. So the blessings of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, go out to all who believe, to all who are really children of Abraham, to be embraced by Abraham, to be at Abraham's side as one of his children, is to know the acceptance and acknowledgement of God. So Jesus took seriously the great privilege of being a child of Abraham, didn't he? Remember in Luke 13 he spoke of the woman who was bent over, whom he healed, and he called her a daughter of Abraham. And back in Luke 19, Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector who finds salvation, and Jesus says he too is a son of Abraham. These are very unlikely children of Abraham in the eyes of the Pharisees. So the expression being carried to Abraham's bosom is figurative, not only of being in heaven where Abraham is, but as being beloved by our great father Abraham as a true son or daughter of Abraham. So there's no mention of Lazarus being a man of faith. It is assumed. Though Lazarus was poor, in this world's goods, he was rich in faith, he trusted in God's mercy, and at death, he was taken to Abraham's side. And the Pharisees, who traded on their relationship with Abraham, would have been appalled to think that the rich man missed out while the beggar was home and hosed. So we're told the rich man finds himself in Hades. And this story is not told to satisfy our curiosity and give us information about what happens at death. There are details in the story not to be taken literally. For instance, the conversation that the rich man has with Abraham, if taken literally, would suggest that there can be a conversation between those who are under God's judgment and those who are saved. I don't think that's the case. It is there to justify this discussion between the rich man and Abraham. That way, it's there to justify God's judgment on those who do not believe. We're not to assume that the fire that torments the rich man is the fire that we know in this present world, like the fire that nearly burnt up the youth group last night. Jesus uses terms that we can that relate to the things that we know, but that are beyond our comprehension. Hades itself may not be hell, as some think. It may not be the final place of judgment, but an intermediate state. Because in the story, neither the day of the resurrection nor the day of judgment has taken place, because there's still five brothers who need to repent. For the rich man, Hades foreshadows his final judgment, whereas Lazarus is in what we could call paradise, the resting place in God's presence, awaiting the final resurrection of the body. Now, we could spend time trying to work all that out. And the main point of this story is that Jesus is contrasting the self-satisfied, comfortable luxury of the rich man in this life with his torment in the next. And on the other hand, he's contrasting the miserable existence of the beggar in this life with his acceptance and security in the next. So we have this prayer, someone has called it the prayer from hell or the prayer from Hades. It's certainly an unanswered prayer if it's a prayer. And it's not to God, it's to Abraham, Father Abraham, he cries out to. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. He probably never, ever used the name of Lazarus while the beggar was at his gate. But now, he doesn't speak to Lazarus still, but he names him. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to have pity on him. Now the rich man is the beggar, looking for pity that he would not show to the beggar at the gate. The rich man is not repentant. He is just miserable and in agony. He wants Abraham's help. He doesn't cry out for God's mercy. He treats Lazarus as Abraham's servant who will do what Abraham directs. The rich man's character has not changed. He calls him Father Abraham because the rich man, as a Jew, trusted in his connection with the great father, the great patriarch of Israel and her faith. And Abraham replies, in the words of Jesus telling the story, Son, he calls him son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. In other words, it's only fair. You've got your reward on earth. Lazarus gets his reward in heaven. In Luke 6, Jesus said to the Pharisees a number of times that as they paraded their righteousness before others, he says, they've already received their comfort, their reward in full. In other words, they've sought the praise of men, not the praise of God, so there's no reward in heaven for them. In Luke 6:23, but woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort here on earth. This is where you wanted the good life, well, you got it, but not after death. So the day of mercy is over for the rich man. He had opportunity while he was alive. He wouldn't repent. He took comfort from his happy circumstances. He gave no thought to God while he was alive. Now it's too late. He'd put all his eggs in one basket, and it was the wrong basket. So Jesus boldly puts words in the mouth of Abraham, one who the Pharisees revered, which would have got up their noses somewhat. Having to listen to Jesus tell them what Abraham would be telling them. You trust in Abraham, but you don't share his faith. This is what Abraham will say to all who trusted in their wealth. You received your good things on earth. Now the beggar's time has come to receive good things. What he's saying is not just this sort of purely an external scale of rewards and judgments. You know, if you've had a bad time here, you'll have a good time there. If you've had a good time here, you'll have a bad time there. No, it's a bit more subtle than that. The rich man experienced the good life and did not acknowledge God who gave those gifts, nor cared for those who had nothing. He was receiving his just reward. The beggar, he had a hard life, but he looked to God for help. He trusted God in his trials. And then at death, he was given the comfort he had never experienced in life. So no, Lazarus is not coming to help you, to bring you comfort. This is your judgment. And on top of that, besides all this, between us and you is a huge chasm, a great gulf. And that's been fixed. And those who want to go from here to there cannot. And no one can cross over from there to us. Now, I've said the story is not trying to teach us the geography of heaven and hell, but it does make it clear there's no communication between them. It's too late to plan for eternity after you've died. A deep ravine or gorge, impossible to breach. That shows the conclusiveness of God's judgment. There's no room for the idea that after death there is a possibility of the unrepentant exercising the gift of repentance and moving from here to there. It's an unbridgeable chasm between the two places. Death sets in concrete what has been chosen in life with no further opportunity of repentance. Now, it would seem in the story the rich man accepts the grim reality of that response from Abraham. So he says, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have Moses and the prophets, the Torah and the writings of the prophets. All bore witness to the grace of God in spite of our sin. They taught that God's covenant people were to be a people who showed the same mercy that they'd received from God to the poor and needy, and not to turn away from their own flesh and blood. The revelation of God's grace through Moses and the prophets demanded a change of heart, not only towards God, but also towards fellow human beings. So everything the rich man stood for was against the word of God. Instead of loving mercy and walking humbly with God, he was full of pride and self-excess. But it's those people, such rich people, that the Pharisees held up and longed to share in. The Pharisees had not listened to Moses and the prophets. If they had have, they would have gladly listened to Jesus, but instead they hated Christ, his word. Jesus said nothing in one sense than what was said in all the writings that the Jews held dear. The fact that they hated him showed Jesus, shows us that they hated Moses and the prophets. In other words, they hated God, whose word came through them, through Moses and the prophets. So they could quote the scriptures, but the love of God was not in their hearts. Now, the rich man in the story says, no way, no Father Abraham. That's not good enough. My brothers need to see someone rise from the dead. Then they'll repent. You can hear the echo in that of the Pharisees saying, come on, show us a sign. Then we'll believe. Well, that desire for a sign is no honest desire of a searching heart, looking, wanting to know if this is true so that I can believe. No, the hunger for a sign is a show of a hard, unbelieving, perverse heart that has no desire to obey the will of God. So the rich man contradicts Abraham, but he's really contradicting Christ. The law and the prophets, they both bore witness to Christ. If they had studied them diligently, they would come to Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? How slow of heart you are to believe in the word of the prophets. In saying no to Abraham in this story, what Jesus is saying is, you Pharisees are saying no to Abraham. You're saying no to Moses. You're saying no to the prophets. You're saying no to God, and you're saying no to the one whom he has sent, who is Messiah. God is not to blame for their unbelief. God's word is enough. Now, we have much more than Moses and the prophets. We have the whole scriptures. We have the great witness of God acting in history, showing his mercy to the rich and to the poor, to all who would believe in Christ. And yet people say, look, I'll believe if I see it, and it will not be given. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Remember when Lazarus, another Lazarus, was raised from the dead? Mary and Martha's brother? Some Jews believed the Father was drawing them. But others not only became more infuriated with Jesus, they actually wanted to kill Lazarus. People who don't have a heart to listen to God's word down through history will not be changed in their hearts by the miraculous. You know, the rich man, what was his sin? He'd done nothing against the poor man, just ignored him. We're just simply told he enjoyed his good life. Very glad that God had blessed him. But basically ignored all the command to love as God loved. His sin was unbelief. It was not just that he was rich. Abraham himself was a rich man. He had huge herds and sheep and other animals. But he loved God. Job was a rich man, but at one point in Job he said, if I'd ever said to gold, you are my security, I would have been unfaithful. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb for Jesus' burial, was a rich man. Jesus and the disciples were actually supported by a number of rich women. So it wasn't the fact that he was rich that brought the judgment. It was that behind his wealth was a trust in himself and an unbelief in his need to turn in repentance to God. In life, they were so close together. The rich man, the beggar at his gate. The opportunity to show the love of God was so near. In death, they're so far from each other, separated by this impassable gulf. In life, the rich man had the opportunity to show compassion. In death, no opportunity to show compassion. He couldn't even help his brothers. In life, the rich man enjoyed an obscenely prosperous lifestyle, whilst the beggar lived with shame, perilous existence as a beggar in the street. I can remember travelling in Jakarta and seeing wealthy homes and beggars with limbs missing, right on the edge of the road, some in the middle of the road. The wealthy, the filthy rich, and the tragic beggars, so close together. It's what you see in many places. Both are Jews and by definition had a belief that Abraham was their father, that they had inherited right to share in the promised blessings. The rich man naturally presumed that he had a ticket to heaven. The beggar could have been forgiven for thinking that God had forgotten him, but he discovers the joy of inheriting all that God had promised. The beggar was a true son of Abraham who trusted God. The rich man knew nothing of the mercy of God. You know, one day, I think, we're going to discover that there is millions of humble believers down through history, many from nations that are struggling with poverty and hunger and injustice, who, like Lazarus, have suffered terribly in this world, often without any apparent relief, and have died trusting the God of Abraham. Has not God chosen the poor, those who are poor in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? There is a passage that Paul wrote in Timothy that I'd like to close on. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. They would go away wrestling. The Pharisees, after listening to that story, wrestling with what Jesus had said, hating him for saying it, disturbed. How could this be true? Their whole life was based on a belief that Jesus is saying is a lie. Now, the reality is we live in a different age, different circumstances. But those who love money and trust in it are suffering from the same deception. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Amen.